Spending a lot of time in Mark 14, which is such an important and packed chapter. So we pick up where we left off last week, and so we're at verse 43. And immediately, 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Kyrie eleison is Lord have mercy. Song I reference, I say, "Lord have mercy on the road that I must travel." I thought of that with in this particular passage. It's a passage that has troubled many. Back months ago now, we looked at, remember Jesus with the woman who says you can't take the children's food and give it to dogs and all of that. And a lot of people look at that passage and say things like, how do you understand the snarky Jesus? One writer even said that was the time that Jesus was not a Christian, which is utter nonsense. I touched on that back those months ago when we were on that particular passage. So that one causes some consternation, some difficulties, some real head scratching. What was Jesus meaning there? What was he thinking? What was he doing? But not like this one has. That Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, goes to the Father and prays that basically his mission be ended early, that he doesn't have to go through with what's coming next. And you say, how could he ask that, and how could he be so afraid? And many have pointed out, well, there have been other people, many of them, who have gone to the cross and gone bravely. What's this scene all about? You've seen movies that celebrate, you know, the great courage of people who face terrible things to come. Braveheart, for example. You say, how could this be our Jesus? How could we see him in this particular state? And I think there's critical keys to understanding and appreciating this passage. And I think it needs to be understood, and I think it really needs to be appreciated. So I want to try to help you do that. So first we have to do a little academic work, if you will. We have to understand something of the person of Jesus. And then we'll try to understand some things about the mission of Jesus. So the person of Jesus is a difficulty that's faced the church. How do we understand who Jesus is? And in the early church, there were a number of heresies that arose, most of them having to do with denying some aspect of the humanity of Jesus, either denying it altogether, like docetism, that he only appeared to be a man, or wasn't really, but was God, and a thing called monophysitism, which is what was dealt with the Council of Chalcedon. That was the particular heresy troubling the church at that time, although there were others floating around. And in more modern times, with liberalism, it's common to deny the deity of Christ. Back then, the humanity of Christ was the stumbling block. Now, everyone agrees he was a man. They just have trouble with him also being God. But the Council of Chalcedon in 451 really settled that and gave the church a wonderful gift that really has been guarded, protected, guiding the church, and of extreme usefulness in understanding Christ ever since, from 451 forward. And I think the formula, as they call it, of Chalcedon has never, sometimes called Chalcedon, by the way, it depends who you listen to, has never been improved upon. And it was basically this, that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has a true, full, complete human nature, and the true, full, and complete divine nature inseparably united in one person. So that's the essential language from that council. Two natures, one person. It's never been improved upon. Two natures, one person. Truly, fully, completely human, and truly, fully, completely divine, but one person, the Lord Jesus. Now, they gave some additional thoughts back then. I think they have been improved on. There's not much that was improved on from that council, but I think they're sort of trying to describe that a little further, has been improved on. So we won't go back to their language, but our own Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 8, the chapter of Christ, I think does a very, very helpful and biblical and brilliant job of describing, by the way of negation, what two natures and one person means. The way of negation means we have to understand what it doesn't mean. And it's so mysterious to us, it's so beyond us, we wouldn't know it unless God revealed it to us as he does in his word, that we can't fully grasp it, but it's important to know what it is not. And so the language that Westminster uses are three C words. Incidentally, you see that many of the Westminster divines, as we call them, the men who met there were in fact preachers. They knew the beauty of alliteration. Now, it doesn't seem that they really cared for that, but in this particular instance, they came out with this alliteration, that the two natures are eternally united without conversion, composition, or confusion. Right? Two natures eternally united without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, I just briefly want to talk about each of those, because each one of those is important to try to understand what two natures in one person means, or actually what it doesn't mean, which is what so critically important. Without conversion means that God does not become man, and man does not become God. The human nature remains a human nature, the divine nature remains a divine nature. One does not become the other. We use that language sometimes. And because whatever can be said of either nature can be said of the person, the one person of the Lord Jesus, the language can be a little fluid. Hence, parts of the church talk about Mary, the mother of God. Now, we know God didn't have a mother. God wasn't born, but the human nature of Jesus was. And so there's a certain sense in which that language is proper. There's a large sense in which it's very dangerous, but in a certain sense, it's proper. People will talk about God dying on the cross. Well, God can't die. God never dies. Of course, God doesn't die. The human nature of Jesus died, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we let the language be a little flexible, but we know, or ought to know, need to understand that these two natures are united without conversion. God does not become man. Man does not become God. Never mind. I was going to go into another implication of that between Catholicism and Protestantism, but save it for another time. We've got other matters today. So, without conversion, without composition. Now, what is composition? Basically means that you continue to see, to have a true human nature, a true divine nature, not the two coming together to make some kind of third thing. What they were opposing in using the word composition was what's classically called a tertium quid, which just means third thing. It's like a centaur. It's not really a man, not really a horse, you know, but some combination of those things. And some think the God-man is that. It's some mixture of divine and human. And they're saying, no, the two natures are separate and distinct, yet joined inseparably in one person. They don't become some kind of third thing. When we talk about the God-man, we mean those two natures, not some third kind of creature that's not really God, not really man, but something totally other. No, two natures, one person, so without composition. Confusion simply means that the attributes of one nature are not given to the other nature. Right? The attributes of one nature are not given to the other nature. So the divine nature does not get hungry. The divine nature does not say the hour when the Son of Man comes is only known by the Father. And the human nature does those things. Now, why all this theology, Christology, really? Because I think if you don't grasp those things, which I'm sure you did, but just to remind you of them, but if you don't have a firm grasp of those things, this passage becomes all the more mysterious. Because we need to understand that here we see the human nature of our Lord and Savior struggling mightily with what's coming next. With what he knows is coming next. The human nature struggling. The divine nature doesn't ask God, is there another way? Because the divine nature knows all of that. But his human nature, the true, real human nature, is struggling mightily. He says, my soul is sorrowful unto death. And we know he prays passionately, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Now, why, even in his human nature, would Jesus pray such a prayer? Well, I think we struggle to understand it because we underestimate three particular things. We underestimate three particular things. The first is we underestimate the seriousness of sin. We underestimate the seriousness of sin. All right, we tend to think of sin in light ways, in frivolous ways. Oh, there are some sins that we know are deep and dark and terrible and all of that, but we don't put every sin in that category. And we talked just a few weeks ago about the degrees of sin and the complications of sin, the things that make sin one sin worse than another sin. But I mentioned there's no small sins because there's no small God to sin against. Right? There's no sin that is inconsequential. There's no sin that is minor. Every sin is an offense against the right of God to tell us how, as his creatures, we are to live. Every sin is defiance against the God to whom we owe everything. The God to whom we owe obedience, we owe praise, we owe worship, and every sin is a denial of that, an offense against that. So every sin is deeply serious. And now the Lord Jesus, who is without sin, who never once sinned, is about to become the sin bearer on behalf of all of his people. So he who knew no sin knows now he's going to become the worst sinner of all time. I know Paul seems to claim that title for himself, one of the chief of sinners, but Paul knew better than that. He's making a point. But the Lord Jesus on the cross became the single worst sinner in the history of the world because he bears the sin of Adam. He bears the sins of Abraham, which when we read were many, weren't they? I was reading a thing yesterday about Spurgeon. Someone asked him, Mr. Spurgeon, how could God hate Esau? And he said, oh man, the greater mystery is how could God love Jacob? If you read the story, all the sins of Jacob are upon, and go through the Old Testament, all the sins of David, David's adultery, David's murder, all those sins, and then all of my sins, and all of your sins, Every one of them is laid upon the Lord Jesus, as they used to confess the sins of the people over the scapegoat. So Jesus becomes, though, the actual sin bearer of all the sins of all his people in all generations before and in all generations to come. He knows he is about to become vile in the eyes of his Father, the God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We underestimate the seriousness of sin. Jesus doesn't. And it terrifies him that he's going to become the worst sinner ever. Secondly, we underestimate God's wrath. We don't really think about the terror of the wrath of God. Partly rightly so, because we're saved from it by the work of Jesus. But we need to know that wrath and understand that terror, the white-hot anger of God against the offense of sin. I'm sure I've told you, but I think it bears repeating. I'll never forget one time, many, many years ago now, when Ligonier was in Ligonier, and it's up there, and someone asked R.C. during they called it a gab fest, it's just question-and-answer period. Someone said to him, R.C., do you think hell is a literal lake of fire? And R.C. says, No, hell is not a literal lake of fire. And then he goes into that Columbo thing he used to do. Let me ask you a question. He said, why would the Lord Jesus, the kindest, most loving, gentlest man who ever lived, use the most horrifying example that he could possibly use, the most horrifying metaphor that he could possibly use? And let me tell you, it's because, ladies and gentlemen, this is a place you do not want to go. The lake of fire. It's just an illustration. But to tell us that it's terrible. To be in a place where the anger of God, unmitigated by grace and mercy, is just poured out upon the offender, the sinner's. That's why hell is eternal, but a place without mercy, without grace, without relent, where the anger of God is poured out, the wrath of God. It's a terrifying thing, and Jesus knew that that wrath was going to be poured out on him as the greatest of sinners. He knew and did not underestimate the wrath of God as we tend to, and he knew it was going to be poured out upon him. And he is terrified. It's the cup of God's wrath. That's why we read the passage from Isaiah. There's references to the cup of wrath. We get the cup of blessing when we come to the Lord's table, Lord willing, next week, because he drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And thirdly, we underestimate the intimacy of fellowship between the Father and the Son. We see it time and again in Jesus. We see it even here where he falls to the ground and prays, Abba, Father. See the intimacy of that fellowship. One of the great modern hymns that we sing has the line, the Father turns his face away. And there are churches that won't sing that because of that line. I think we need to sing that line. We need to be reminded that when Jesus becomes the chief of sinners, when the wrath of God is poured out upon him, God, the Father, in his mercies, turns away, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he can't look at sin, and his wrath is being poured out upon it. And that fellowship, at least for a moment, is broken. So Jesus knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be the sin bearer. He knows what the wrath of God is. He knows that the Father will turn away. And he's terrified. And he prays. And he asks his disciples to watch and pray with him and for themselves. And they can't do it. They keep falling asleep. They don't sense the importance. They don't sense the drama of this moment. They apparently knew it because here, many years later, Peter tells Mark about it. He says, write this down. This is important. We were privy to one of the holiest moments ever. When the Lord Jesus was pouring out his soul before the Father. We heard it and fell asleep. Wonder how humiliated Peter was to tell Mark. Yeah, I was there. I heard that. I witnessed that. And I fell asleep. Three times. Oh my. But we can't miss that while Jesus senses, knows what's coming, knows the overwhelming nature of what's going to happen and is overwhelmed by it, that he says, yet not my will, but your will be done. Right? I would pass, but I want to do what you would have me do. I want to do what you want. And the Father apparently tells him there is not another way. Sends an angel to strengthen him, we know from the other Gospels. And Jesus comes to the disciples and says, it's enough. Let's do this. Basically, my translation. It's enough. Let's do this. Just a couple more thoughts. One is then, this passage, I think, should cause us to reflect again and again on the cost of our salvation. Right? Grace is free to us because it cost the Lord Jesus everything. There was a cost to salvation. Free grace is not free in the sense that it was won without effort, that God just is a kind of God that forgives sin, but he punished sin, every sin, all my sin, all your sin, in the Lord Jesus. Salvation came at a cost, a very great cost. How much more grateful should we be than what we are? Secondly, we should see the wonderful sacrifice of our Savior, that he was, in fact, willing to do this. He knew what was coming, and he says, not my will, but your will be done. What amazing love and strength to submit to the will of the Father. And thirdly and finally, I think, don't we need to be moved not only about the cost of our salvation, about the sacrifice of our Savior, but his example of submitting his will to that of the Father? How wonderful for us that he did that. But would that we did it more often. You know, I think far too often our prayer is, Lord, I think your will is actually pretty clear in this. But here's what I want to do. Right? There's lots of times when the will of God is pretty clear. I mean, it's written down. And we think, yeah, that's pretty clear there, but here's what I want to do. It reminds me of one of my favorite lines from one of the Leonard Cohen's last song. When he said, I struggled with temptation, but I didn't want to win. A man like me hates to see temptation caving in. I think I identify with that. Lord, your will's clear, but... And every time that we can have the grace given us to see ourselves thinking like that, we should come back to this passage, where the greatest of all sacrifices was accepted by our Savior, saying, not as I will, but as you will. And follow him and saying, Lord, as you paid the price for my salvation, may I at least be able to say, your will be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for pulling back the curtain on this passage. Lord, we see the amazing truth of Scripture. Lord, certainly this would not be a passage that the early church would make up about our Lord and our Savior. We know that this happened, and it's there for our instruction and for our good. So help us to draw from it strength and encouragement as we see the horror of the cross, that we might truly revel in the grace of the cross. And we see the absolute horror that our Lord Jesus went through for us, that we might cherish all the more the grace of the Lord Jesus at work in us and among us. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.